especially those in their own house. If they have children, listen to me, they will pass on this horrid gene of discontentment to the kids. The greatest struggle in reaching the world for Christ today is the critical Christian. The greatest struggle in reaching the world for Christ today is the critical Christian. There must be believers' repentance towards God on this issue of a critical spirit. The more society becomes critical, the more the Christian should be the anti-critical or the positive individual. You say, well, why should we be positive? What's there to be positive about? Haven't you seen how much gas prices are? Don't you know what's going on with our economy? Don't you know who's in the White House? Haven't you seen all these things, Pastor? Come on. Life's not good going on. Well, wait a minute. Who's still on the throne? Who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who could come back at any moment? And who has placed us where He's placed us for His glory and not our own? All right, so if you're not a believer, you had a break. Please come back. Go to verse number 18. Jesus is talking to the children of Israel. And He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. I want you to notice they refuse to repent. Verse number 18, they refuse to repent. John lived an ascetic lifestyle. He came neither eating or drinking. He ate a Spartan's diet of locusts and wild honey. He lived out in the desert. He wore uncomfortable clothes. He lived in an uncomfortable environment. The Bible in Matthew chapter 3, verse number 4, says his raiment was camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. He was a man that ate a horrible diet. He lived in a harsh environment. He lived a very ascetic lifestyle. He was separate. He had withdrawn himself into the desert. He was the prophet of God. And they were ascribing to him that he had a devil. He preached a message of repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 2, the scripture speaking of John, his message saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. Mark chapter 1, verse number 4, the scripture says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Acts chapter 13, verse 24, the scripture says, and John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. As John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. John's entire message was a message to the critical people of Israel, and it was one of repentance and faith. It was similar to the mournful funeral music the children would play. Because of this, they accused him of being demonically possessed. Here's John the Baptist. He's preaching the message of repentance and faith in God. The nation of Israel accuses him of being possessed by a demon. There was no doubt God was using him. Lives were being transformed. But the unspiritual heart and the critical eye could not see anything but the reality that they didn't feel good when he said what he said. Notice the gravity of this. Verse number 11. Among women, there wasn't born anybody ever greater than John the Baptist. He was the greatest man ever born. And they accused him of being demonically possessed. Friends, there's only two power sources in the world. Spiritual power sources. That's God and that's Satan. There's only two. God had empowered John the Baptist. But folks were so critical and so calloused in their mind that they attributed the work of God to Satan. It wasn't the person of John that had any power. He didn't have any innate power in and of himself. He was powerless. He was flesh. He was just like you and me. It was the Spirit of God that empowered him. This is the devastation of the critical spirit. When they should have accepted the righteous rebuke of John the Baptist, they rejected the rebuke and said he was demonically possessed. What a horrible tragedy for the creator of the universe, who has designed all things for his glory and empowered John the Baptist for his glory to preach a message to his people. That when he preached said message to the people of God, they did not give glory to God. They accused John the Baptist's power source of being Satan. Why? Why did they do that? Because they refused to repent. They would not mourn over their sin. They would not lament over their sin. They were stiff-necked and stiff-hearted, as Jesus will say, both before and after our text this morning, in chronology of his ministry. They were stiff-necked. They were uncircumcised in heart and mind. They had no desire to repent. They didn't listen to the message of John, and they weren't listening to the message of Jesus Christ. They refused to repent. Look at verse number 19. The Bible says, "For the Son of Man came eating and drinking and saying, Behold a man, and they say, Behold a man, gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Not only did they refuse to repent, they repudiated joy. They repudiated joy. And notice the availability of Christ. He came eating and drinking. Where John the Baptist stayed out in the desert and people had to go to him in order to hear his message, Jesus was the exact opposite. He went from town to town and village to village, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. But most importantly, he was preaching the gospel. He forgave sins. He restored relationships. He raised the dead. He was touched by the masses. And friends, he touched the masses. As far as lifestyle and interaction with people, Christ did the exact opposite of what John the Baptist did. Christ was a picture of the wedding, of the celebration, of the fun, of the joy. As a matter of fact, when the Pharisees, when the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, they came to Jesus and they said, "How come your disciples aren't fasting?" Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse number 19, "Can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" He being the bridegroom. "As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Jesus says, "Hey, you're complaining that they don't fast, but understand, I'm still here with them. I'm the joy. I'm the celebration. I'm the reason that they're not fasting." But they complained about the asceticism of John. In their complaint of John's asceticism, they obviously are going to love the availability of Jesus Christ, aren't they? I mean, John, you're out in the desert, you're wearing these rough clothes, you're eating a Spartan's diet. I mean, come on, you don't hang out with people. Come on, John. Just hang out with us a little bit more. And then the next God-ordained authority, Jesus Christ, comes on the scene, and he's hanging out with them more, and what do they say? They call him a wine bibber. They call him a glutton, a drunkard. A glutton was one who consistently overeats. A drunkard was one who was inebriated. Christ was just a common man. He ate what common men ate. He drank what common people drank. His wine was a common article of beverage among the people. He drank it. It was pure grape juice, and for anything that can be proved, it was without fermentation in total. The wine of Jesus' day that most Jews drank was called oinos. It was a drink made of boiling or evaporating fresh grape juice down to a heavy syrup or even a paste in order to prevent spoilage and to simplify the storage. They would take part of that heavy syrup or even that paste and they'd cut it off and they'd drop it in water and they would boil that and they would cause it to be diluted into the water, and it was non-alcoholic. And if it had been allowed to, it had been intentionally allowed to ferment, it was not intoxicating because it was mostly water. So they said, "Oh, he's a drunkard." Well, that's not true. "He's a glutton." Well, that's not true. But a critical spirit can just say whatever it wants to say. It just throws out accusations. "My husband doesn't love me. My wife thinks I'm an idiot. My boss has it in for me." That message, I know, they followed me around when Pastor was preparing it. The critical spirit can just say whatever it wants. And there's this idea that they could say without retribution. They went on to call him a friend of publicans and sinners. The accusation of the critic was partly true. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. The critics are sometimes true. Partially true, I should say. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but not in the sense that they meant. Their accusation was that he was a participant in the sins along with the social and moral outcast. And nothing could be further from the truth. He had no sin. He never thought sin. He never had a bad thought. He never had a bad motive. He never had a bad action. He was the perfect sinless Son of God. When Christ was with them, he only showed them love. He only showed them kindness. He promised to deliver them from the bondage of sin. I love what William Barclay says on this point. He says, the plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily enough find an excuse for not listening. In church service, I've seen people clip their nails, text messages, draw pictures, take a nap. I've seen it all. When you don't want to listen, you just don't listen. Barclay goes on to say they will criticize the same person and the same institution for quite opposite grounds and reasons. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly and sullenly unresponsive no matter what invitation is made to them. I have spent my life, my adult life with people trying to help and encourage them. And I've seen even in some counseling sessions with married couples where one spouse will be attacking another spouse. And I'll say, whoa, that's not true. They didn't try to stab you the other night. That's not what they tried to do at all. And being ridiculous to prove a point. And they'll go, oh, well, I know. No, they didn't try to stab me, but they hated dinner. Well, what does that have to do with it? Well, it just has to do with it. The reality is the critic has a laundry list of reasons why they want to be critical. And you cannot ever answer everyone because the asking of questions, there is no end. So they just continually come up with questions. And you can fatigue yourself trying to answer every single question of the critic. Because everybody in here knows if you want to be critical about something, there's plenty to be critical about. And it has become a custom in our society to be very, very critical. And that has not kept itself outside the walls of the church, but probably more than anywhere, come inside the walls of the church where we're critical of one another. We're critical of what she wore, of that song, of his dress, of that passage, of that message. It was too long. It was too short. I wish we'd hurry up and get out of the book of Matthew. There's something else to speak about in the Bible. I know that we don't have to stay here till 2017. I mean, come on. After all, I read the book of Matthew and it's just a repeating of itself. Every other chapter is just the same exact thing. So come on. If you want to be critical, you're just going to be critical, and there is no answering. They were even critical of the Messiah. The critic places their wisdom, their truth, above God's. And by doing so, they are never, here's a sad reality. A critic is never, 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 never satisfied. Because the only established, unwavering standard of truth and right is God's. And God's commanded us to not have a critical spirit. Well, this is just how I was raised. So? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. Well, what do you want me to do? Walk in the Spirit. Well, what does God want me to do? Walk in the Spirit. Well, why? Well, look at verse 19. Christ doesn't leave us without a conclusion here. He never does. He says this, 19c, but wisdom is justified of her children. The product is vindicated. The product is vindicated. In the end, the one walking in the wisdom of God will be justified. They'll be known. It'll be realized. So I say, well, how come nobody listens to me? The product is vindicated. It's a weighty message. It's much deeper than we thought. Oh, kids dancing. Well, that'll be fun. My grandma would say it this way. She passed away when I was 13, but this is what she'd say. I never understood this phrase, so I did research as to what it meant. She would always say this. I'd say, Grandma, is this going to work out well? I had spent a lot of time with her, and unfortunately, some of the time I've spent with her, my parents weren't around. She was alone. Sometimes she was very critical especially of me and the antics of a 12-year-old. It's just the way it was. But she would say this. I'd say, Grandma, what do you think of this? And this was her patent answer. The proof is in the pudding. I can remember the first time she said that to me, because I looked at her and I said, there's no pudding. That did not go over well. I probably said it in a little more sarcastic tone than I just conveyed. But she said, the proof is in the pudding. And I said, Grandma, what are you talking? There's no pudding here. What are you talking about? The proof is in the pudding. And then she went on to explain. And I didn't understand her explanation, so I researched it. And basically, this is what it's meant. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. You make your pudding however you want to. You do whatever you want to. It's an old English Oxford term from 1840 is when it's attributed to. And people would make pudding and they would take it to maybe a church function or a social event or even to their family. And they could make their pudding however they wanted to make their pudding. But the proof of how good you made the pudding was in the eating. So if you put bad pudding in front of people and they tasted it and it tasted like soap, nobody was going to do the eating. And you would look at the end of the meal that the pudding was still full because nobody wanted to partake of the pudding. But when you made good pudding and you put the pudding out for the people, a lot of P's in that paragraph. When you put the pudding out for the people and they ate all the pudding, the proof that you made good pudding is in the fact that the people ate the pudding. And the product of the critic or the product of wisdom is justified of her children. Meaning this, in time, everyone's going to find out. It's just a matter of time. The critic, eventually, everybody will see it. Everybody will just see the spirit of the critic. The person who's always negative, the proof's in the pudding. The proof's just in it. Well, I wouldn't raise my kids that way. Proof's in the pudding. Time will tell. I wouldn't have done that. Time will tell. Critical spirits produce corrupt human actions, which leads to continued criticism and utter attack on the peace that God promises, to the point where folks will seek artificial means of finding peace that can only come from walking with God. Critical spirits produce corrupt human actions, which lead to continued criticism and an utter lack of peace, to the point where folks will seek some artificial means of finding peace that can only come from walking with God. God has promised peace. God has promised truth, but it can or peace. God has promised encouragement, but it will not happen as long as we live in a state of perpetual criticalness. Or, if we refuse to repent of the critical spirit the Spirit of God is speaking to us about. The spirit of criticism has devastating effects. The person is never happy. They find problems with everything if given enough time. But in the end, wisdom always proves itself. Always. For the Christian, for the non-Christian, there's two thoughts here. There's the theological. Theological is this. For centuries, church detractors have found it easy to criticize the people of God and His work. But they have no answer for the extremely positive impact of Christianity on the world. People have turned from wickedness to righteousness, despair to hope, loneliness to encouragement. Families have been restored. Families have been put back. Marriages have been restored. Families have been put back together. The addicted have been freed from their bondage. Hospitals have been built. Churches have been started. Orphanages have raised thousands of children. Women have received their rights. Slaves have been emancipated. All because they are biblical and spiritual principles. And the detractors don't have an answer for that. Because wisdom is justified of her children. To the Christian, the spirit of criticism is one that can only be dealt with as we honestly evaluate our heart and our spirit. And to continue to go, no, it's not me. Remember verse 15. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Remember what Jesus is saying? What I'm about to tell you, you're going to be judged for. What I'm about to say, Don't think that you just get off with this with impunity. He that has ears to hear, this is the word, verse 15, let him hear. Christian, are you critical? You just find it easy to find problems with stuff? Matthew chapter 7, verse number 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. He didn't say don't make a judgment. He just says don't judge lest you be judged. Or in other words, with the same judgment that you judge somebody, that's exactly how you're going to be judged. So if you're critical towards people, expect people to be exactly like that towards you. And look at me, they always are. You might not know it, but they always are. It is the promise of God. Christian friend, you might need to go to somebody today and make some apologies. You might need to go to somebody today and say, hey, I just think you have a critical spirit. I love you enough. I'm your friend. I care for you very much. And listen, some of our conversations have been very, very critical about people. That just needs to stop. See, Jesus is dealing with a life-changing truth here that if not dealt with, it has severe spiritual consequences on every front. And he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Next week, we'll talk about indifference towards the teachings of Jesus Christ. But this week, we're talking about criticism towards the teachings of the Word of God and the entirety of the Word of God. And you can't say, oh, I'm just critical of people. It's not God's Word. No. When you're critical of people, you're critical of God's Word because God says, don't be critical. And for some, it demands a habitual change of life that can only be produced by the power of the Spirit of God. Which starts with repentance. God, I have sinned against you. You're my Savior. You've given me life. You've given me eternal life. You've given me hope. And I have sinned against you in my spirit of criticism. And I repent. And I ask that you would convict me of this wrong and this error consistently. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. There is no other way under heaven given among men whereby you can be saved. And you can try to ask questions, and as I said when we started the service, legitimate questions always have a legitimate answer by a more than legitimate Savior. But the reality is this, salvation does not happen just because you want it to. It happens because we realize that He is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, and we come to the place of agreement that our sin put Christ on the cross, and we repent, or we agree, or we apologize to God for our sin, and we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. The reason we can speak of criticism the way that we did is because once you've received Christ as your Savior, the Bible says the Spirit of God lives inside you, and that we are supposed to have spiritual deeds as opposed to carnal deeds. Well, you can't have deeds of the Spirit if you're walking in the flesh, and you're walking in the flesh if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I can guarantee no satisfaction to the person who refused to accept Jesus Christ. And to the Christian who refuses to repent of a spirit of criticism, I can guarantee it. It'll never happen. Over the long haul, you will consistently be dissatisfied. This morning, there's a spiritual call out from the Word of God that we would be a people who repent of our spirits of criticism and surrender that to the Lord and walk in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faith. That's what Christ commands. Father, bless our time in the Word today. A weighty message, no doubt.